Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Got a few words, and if time's permitting, I've got a video I want to play that really kind of fits with this as well. We're continuing on looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're getting close to the end of these, the fulfillment of the law. And although Jesus breaks out these last two separately, I'm going to pull them together because I want to use the Gospel of Luke as well to pull these together. And so in Matthew, they're separated. In Luke, they're blended. So we're going to pull them together and cover them as one. Let's pray first. Lord, I just thank you for this day, Lord, for your word, for the truth that's hidden there. Lord, for those who have eyes to see the truth that is plainly revealed. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to your truth. Pray, Holy Spirit, you'd be our teacher. Lord, I pray for those who are not with us today, Lord, either by sickness, Lord, or travel, or, Lord, perhaps you've taken them home. I just pray, Lord, that you comfort our hearts in your presence here today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. It says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That last verse at the end of chapter 5 is quite a controversial verse because many people will say, and I've heard people say, well, you know what? We'll never be perfect. Okay. Then explain to me that verse. Well, it means mature. Okay. So God is in a maturing process. So is that what you're saying? That word teleos in the Greek can be translated three different ways. It can be translated complete. It can be translated mature or of a full age. Or it can be translated perfect. Okay, meaning lacking nothing. Okay? I think we would all agree that God is not in a process of maturing. Okay? It's not immature and now he's mature. Okay, so he's not talking about that. It's not talking about a full age because there's no way that you and I could ever be as old as he is. He just is outside of time. So it's not a time issue. And so it's referring to the way in which we are constructed. Okay, it is talking about the fact that we are lacking nothing. Okay, when he is describing the way that God behaves, he is showing us that this is perfection. This is the perfection that Christians are to strive for. This would be John Fletcher used to refer to this as Christian perfection. Okay? You and I can never be perfect like God was from eternity past to eternity future. But we can be perfect in the way that we behave. We can be perfect in the fact that Jesus Christ, he died for our sins to give us forgiveness as we accept him. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then we've talked about 1 Corinthians 10:13 saying, "God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but in every situation with the temptation creates a way of escape for us." So we don't have any reason or any excuse for continuing in that. We can be without sin and walking in Christian perfection. Okay, now, there's a difference between the two concepts because being without sin is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus hasn't been dealing with sin here. He's been dealing with fruit. You know, the things that he's been looking at here in these few verses, don't send your wife away, you know, don't give your wife a letter of divorce, don't do some of those things. And granted, if you persist in some of these things that he tells you not to do, yes, it is a sin issue. You're not to swear, you're not to take revenge, you're not to, you know, make false vows, you're not to do a lot of these things that you're not supposed to do. But he's driving at the fact that he wants you to behave in a way that is righteous. A lot of the laws, and I was talking to the kids about it this morning, a lot of the laws were designed as a don't do this. Okay, thou shalt not. Well, Jesus has come on here and he's showing the fulfillment of the law as the thou shalt. You've heard it said, thou shalt not, but I say unto you, you shall do this, or you shall do that. And so, Jesus is here not to say, look, I'm not here to give you all the things that you're not supposed to do. You know those things. But the reason you weren't supposed to do those things is because you were supposed to be doing these things. It wasn't so much about not doing something as so much it was about doing something. And that's what Christian perfection is about. It is about becoming like Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about that developmental process, and he talks about how God gives us some tools to get through that. It says that in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, "But each one of us, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And down in verse 11 it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And there's a reason that he gives us these people. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service," it's good fruit, "and for the building up of the body of Christ," that's sowing into each other and encouragement, until what? "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man." Anybody want to guess what that word mature is? It's teleos in the Greek. It is a perfect man, which is what God's getting at back in Matthew chapter 5. A mature man. Well, what does that man look like? Thankfully, we don't have to guess, because it says, "to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And how do I know that? Because it says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." And what he's getting at here is that there's a maturing process that takes place. Now, this maturing process that the Bible is talking about is not the maturing process that we look at with regard to our children. Children in Jewish society were children until the age of 13, at which point in time they would become adults. For the men, it was a bar mitzvah. Or for the young men, it was a bar mitzvah. For the girls, I think it's called a bat mitzvah. But at either rate, at 13, which was the age in which they would be, they would work towards, they would go through this ceremony. It was a transition from childhood to adulthood. Now, this was no longer a child. This was an adult. Technically, they could pursue a wife. They could have their own place. They, by that time, hopefully, were able to provide for themselves from a food standpoint. In fact, in a lot of cultures around the world, this is still the case. There's a coming of manhood. We seem to have lost that in our country, where we are more content to teach our children to be excelling at adolescence. And adolescence is really, quite honestly, not even a word. There is not a bridge period in between childhood and adulthood. When a child is a child, they should be trained to become an adult. Adolescence, or that maturing process that bridges childhood to adulthood, is really nothing more than evolution applied to children's growth. We don't slowly grow out of it. There's not this little childhood and medium childhood and higher childhood, and then now it's adolescence, and then it's I think the new word that they've got now for the area between the children and teenagers is the tweens. There's no reality to that. Children were children up until the point when they demonstrated the fact that they were to be adults, and then they were treated as such. Well, Paul doesn't say, "You've been tossed to and fro, don't be children anymore, grow up to become like adolescents." He doesn't say that. We're to become adults in the way that we behave. We're to become mature. So that means that now we're not worrying about well, you know, I think the Bible's interpretation is this. Or, well, what about that doctrinal issue? That kind of concerns me a little bit. We're not to be tossed to and fro and to be given to that kind of thinking. Our thinking is to be on becoming like Jesus. And that's all about good fruit, whether it's building up in the body of Christ or if it's displaying things like Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's showing love to those who are cruel to you, it's lending to those not expecting to receive it in return, it's letting anybody borrow what you have. These are all good fruits that show maturity in Christ. And that's what he's getting at. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, and that's what Jesus came to display was the Father. Remember he told, I think it was Nathaniel, or maybe it was Philip. I think it was actually Philip. He said, show us the Father. That'll be enough. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it's perfectly accurate to transcribe that same thought process to Jesus. And that fits in that Ephesians passage. So as Christians, how are we interacting with the world? I mean, how are we responding? You know, we get kind of caught in our Christian bubble and we say, okay, these are the people that I'm comfortable with and I'm going to enjoy being around them and I like you and you like me and you're loving to me and you say God bless me and I say God bless you back and we give her, you know, greet each other with a holy high five and we're friends. You know, everything's great. How do you respond to the world? Well, Jesus is trying to give us some ideas here so that we will know how to respond. And ultimately, every one of these pictures is something that he did for us. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And Carson caught this morning. I said, if you resist an evil person, or if you repay in kind, what are you becoming? An evil person. She said, you're doing evil. I said, that's exactly right. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This isn't about cheeks. Okay, I said, what happens if somebody kicks you in the leg? And one of them said, turn the other leg. No, it's not about turning the other leg. You know, this is an attitude of non-responsiveness. If somebody comes after you, you don't return the favor. Okay? If somebody says something evil against you, you don't seek to defend yourself. If somebody speaks ill of you, you don't seek to correct the issue. If somebody treats you cruelly, you don't seek to divide and conquer by gathering your friends to yourselves and saying what a horrible person they are. You don't gossip about them. You don't engage in that kind of angry talk back towards them. You don't do that. That's not what the Christian life is to be like. You're to have an attitude of non-responsiveness. Okay, now, three things kind of reveal themselves here, because in verse 39 you have one thing, in verse 40 you have another thing, and then 41 you have something else in its entirety. 39 is dealing with somebody taking a physical or verbal attack on you. Most of what you're going to get is going to be something along these lines. Someone says something cruel to you, or they treat you in an unkind way. That's how you're to deal with it. You're not to respond to them. Second issue, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Not only are you to let them take advantage of you, but you're to give them more than what they were asking for. Going, and you know, and I've talked about this before, it's kind of the going the extra mile principle, which we'll get into in the next verse. You go beyond what is required. Okay, now, obviously, should we be entangled in lawsuits and things like that? No, we shouldn't. In our government, in our society, we kind of get ourselves in a situation where when people are dishonest and they're not going to do what they're supposed to do, we train ourselves, okay, there are attorneys that are in place to be sure that I receive what is mine. But if somebody takes something from you, our attitude is not to be, I'm going to get that back for them no matter what the cost is. Ultimately, Jesus is giving this example because he wants us to be able to get much more for our money. If somebody comes to you and they take what they want to take from you, they want to sue you and take your shirt, okay? And these were cloaks. And a lot of times these cloaks were very valuable to them. I mean, they were important. Some of them had very special significance to them. If they wanted to take your cloak, okay, let them have your outer coat as well, okay? Or let them have your shirt as well. Let them have both. If they're trying to take this away from you, give them more than what they bargained for. And what Jesus is trying to say is, I want you to show love to them. I want them to have felt my love from you, because while you're going to give them what they're taking from you, what you give them in addition to that, they weren't bargaining for. And it's kind of like what God does for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sought us out. We weren't looking for Him. We were looking to take everything that He made. We were like this guy that was going to sue him for his coat, and he gave sue him for his shirt, and he gave us his coat as well. He created this place so that we could have a place of fellowship with Him, and sin obviously broke that relationship. And ever since, we have been pursuing self-seeking, self-satisfying situations for our lives. That's not God's best. It's certainly not His will. So He's dealt with verbal attacks and physical attacks. Now He's talking about someone taking things that are yours. Then He goes to the third level. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So if someone is going to cause you, so now it's not only they're speaking bad things or they're doing harmful things to you, now they're not only taking what belongs to you, now they're going to actually take you and make you serve them. Jesus is saying, no problem. Make sure you serve them twice as much as they're requiring you to. Make sure that you give them double whatever it is that they're expecting. That way, they'll get more than they bargained for. This is going the extra mile. Used to be the Romans could come up to the Jews and they could say to them, carry my pack. It was required for the Jew to take up that pack that the Roman was carrying and carry it for 1 mile. They did not have to take it any more than 1 mile. Jesus is telling them, if He says to you, take it 1 mile, I'm telling you, take it 2. Do more than what is required of you. A lot of times, and I get this my own personal soapbox at my home, so children, please tune your ears into me if you will. If I've asked them to do something, and they do just exactly what I've asked them to do, let's say 3 articles of dirty clothing are on the floor, one of them is theirs, 2 belong to other children in the home. And I say, would you pick up the dirty clothes off the floor? Well, they go over to them, and it's like a dog. They have an ability to sense which ones are theirs, and they smell the clothes. They pick up theirs, and they might even sniff or kick the ones over to see if there's something of value underneath the other ones. And they will lift their clothing up and take it to its place, I hope, take it to the proper place, either to the dirty clothes or fold it and put it back in the drawer, and the other pieces will remain on the floor. And I will generally digress into some preaching to them. I get frustrated and I'm like, what was wrong here? Well, what do you mean? I picked up my thing. But there are 2 other things that are right there. Yeah, but those aren't mine. And you get into this whole, but you were there. You could have just picked them up. In fact, in the same sweep, you could have grabbed them all up and carried them all away and put them all up. Because you were going to the same place. You were going to the same hamper with the same smelly clothes. Why didn't you just pick up there? Well, because they weren't mine. And I just can't explain it, you know. And I guess that's what training is about in the home. Serve your brothers and sisters. Do more than what is asked. I can assure you that in my home, if I saw my children doing that, I would be a much more joyful person to be with. Don't you think your Heavenly Father works the same way? If He says to us, I want you to do this, and we go beyond that and allow other people to feel the love of Christ expressed through our lives, don't you think that He is glorified in that? Don't you think that they feel the love of Christ in that? That's the way the Christian life is supposed to function. We're supposed to go beyond expectations. The old under-promise and over-deliver mentality that's so popular among sales, well, it's true here too. We've got to go beyond what the requirements are. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I told the kids, I said, I used to really struggle with this, because I would buy nice tools. I like tools. Okay, I like using tools. I buy something that's nice. I want to take care of it. I spent good money on it. I want to take care of it. I want to use it. I want to be able to go. And I would rather spend the money on buying a tool than I would pay somebody to come and do something for me. Now, I may not do the best job with that tool initially, but I'm going to get better at it. One of those examples was I bought this saw that's a for any of you who know much things about saws, it was a Porter Cable, 12-inch, compound miter saw. Ah, it was this awesome tool, beautiful tool, cast aluminum case, big, beautiful, biting teeth. I mean, you could cut through logs like it was butter. I mean, just really, oh, incredible tool. I let a friend of mine borrow it. Now, the Lord had dealt with my heart about the issue of letting people borrow stuff. Well, it comes back and it's got this huge chunk taken out of it. And evidently, whatever they were cutting must have taken it and used it to cut metal with it. Something jumped off the track and it broke the back off of it. And, you know, God just gave me grace to be able to take that back and it not even bother me. And to this day, when I go and I use that saw, I look at the saw and I think, you know, God, your grace is just sufficient. Because it just didn't matter to me. The saw didn't matter to me. He was what mattered to me, my friend. And he felt the grace of Christ. He felt forgiveness. He felt mercy. He felt the love of God being expressed as somebody didn't condemn them for tearing up something that was of value. It was of value. But when we get frustrated, and it doesn't mean that we're not to be wise about the way that we take care of things. We are to be good stewards. But we've got to always be careful that we don't place the value of the thing over the person that God has created. You know, and I get that. It's just a trouble. It's tough for me. Because I want our kids to take good care of things, and I will be quick to cut them with a remark when they're more important to me than a plate. Or they're more important to me than a dish. I can remember God just teaching me this one time. We had, and she's not in here, so I'm not terribly worried about giving this example because it won't embarrass her, but Madison had taken, we had these three candlestick things that were in the middle of our kitchen table, and they were glass or crystal, or I'm not sure exactly what their construction was, but they were pretty. And you'd put a tea light or something inside of them, and we'd use them as a centerpiece. Well, she was moving something on the table. Oh, no, she was cleaning the table. And she'd picked them up and moved them over onto the counter, and one fell over, and it just shattered into 1,000 pieces. And, of course, anytime you hear a crash in a house, you run to where the source of the crash was. And I came in there, and she had already begun to cry because she was just petrified. She had just broken this thing. And in that moment, God just gave me the grace to say, hey, it's okay. It's just a piece of glass. It's not a big deal. Are you okay? Are you cut? Okay, let's get this cleaned up. And I was able to respond to her in a way that in the past it would have been, what did you do? Now that's different from the next one that she broke because she was mad and she slid something across the table and it fell over. Well, then we kind of dealt with that one. We had some training to do with that one being broken. But when it was an accident, she didn't mean to. There was no need for me to become angry. No, I needed to show her grace and to show her love. And that was what God wanted me to do. Things cannot become more important than creations. Man's creation should never be more important than God's creation. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. I want us to shift over and begin looking at this passage as we transition into this portion. A few weeks ago, we kind of, it was our first Timothy study, we talked about, you guys were talking about agape love in Sunday school, and we kind of talked about love a little bit off the cuff. We'll come back and look at this passage in Luke chapter 6 because this is kind of a parallel passage to the Matthew chapter 5. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 6 is where we're going to begin. And we're going to read down through 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, Do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Remember the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Now that's a controversial verse, because agape love is what is being expressed here. Okay, agape love. And I can remember when I was studying, just I like to do word studies, and I'll follow a word and I'll run throughout the New Testament and the Old, and I'll try to find it. They've got the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek translated into the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint because 70 Jewish scholars prior to the birth of Christ went to Alexandria and they translated this whole thing, and it's a pretty reliable best case scenario for translating the Hebrew into the Greek. Some things are just aren't a translation for it, but it's a pretty good source. And this is a lot of what would have been used throughout some of the synagogues as you went into Galatia and Ephesus and Thessalonica. As you had these different synagogues, some of them would be Hebrew, but many of them would have been Greek, because they were seeking to make proselytes out of the Greeks who wouldn't have been able to speak Hebrew. So they would have been using it. And I like to do word studies. And I'll search out a word, and I just happen to be searching love in the New Testament, and I got more than I was bargaining for. Because I've always been taught and trained that agape love is something that you can only express through the Holy Spirit. It's a God kind of love, and that phileo love was kind of a brotherly love, and that this agape love was spiritual love. It could only be shown through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I came to this passage, it says, for even sinners agape those who agape them. Okay, and he just told him, if you agape those who agape you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners agape those who agape them. Where would we be most in danger of committing that same thing? Right here. It's real easy for me to love you. It might be easy for you to love me. Okay? It's easier to love each other in here. But you get out of here, and it's harder to show that kind of love. And so I had to kind of dig and, okay, Lord, then if it's not spiritual love, because a person who is a sinner, okay, 1 John chapter 3, end of it, it says, here's the proof that we're keeping His commandments, the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. Okay, well, a sinner is not keeping His commandments. So the sinner is not benefiting from the filling power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this person is not, this isn't spiritual love. It's definitely not godly love, because sinners are showing it towards other sinners. And what I had to do was I had to cook all of the theology off of it. You know, sometimes you go to a restaurant and they'll say that they've got this duck cooked in some kind of white wine, whatever. And I've always heard them say, because I'll have people say, can you taste the wine in it? Well, no, it cooks off all the alcohol and it leaves the flavor. Well, I had to cook off all of the theology off of this word and get down to the brass tacks of what this word meant. And it, for the best that I can tell, it is simply a self-sacrificing love. It is a love that seeks to help others self-sacrificingly. For example, if, and I'll use this because we're going to move some stuff. If Tom needs me to come help him move some stuff to self-storage before he heads off over to fly planes overseas, I'll help Tom, but only if Tom helps me. Now that would be self-seeking love. It's sacrificing love, but I'm only doing it for those who are going to do it back to me. I may sacrifice my time and effort. I may sacrifice my resources. I'll let you borrow a stick of butter, but I need to get that quart of milk next time. I will loan to those who I know will loan to me. I will give to those who I know will give to me. I will love those who I know will love me in the same way. Sinners do that. They do it every day. Christians do that every day. And that is not the kind of love that God expects. And that is not the kind of love that God shows to us. This is a big one. This is one of those canons that you point at. And I love our Calvinistic brothers. But this is a bazooka blown into their theology, because part of the issue that they like to camp on is that he only died for the elect. Well, that would be like saying that God will only show love for those who are going to show love back to him. Jesus has just preached against this. He shows love to those who will not show it back to him. This is the example that Jesus wants us to show. He wants us to love those who are not going to return it to us. That's why he says, love your enemies. Your enemies are not going to love you. They're probably not. Now, the chances are you could win one to Christ because you showed him love. What is the deal with this guy? I was mean to him. He's shown me love in return. I don't understand that. Well, you're not supposed to understand it. You're supposed to be infected by it and have it change your life. Agape love is simply a self-sacrificing love. And as Christians, the danger is that we can show the kind of love that we're commanded to show, but limit it to the people that we want to show it to. And in doing so, we're just like the world. We're just like sinners, tax collectors, publicans, whatever you want to call them, negative people in Christ's day. Jesus is saying, you're just like them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? See the context of this? It's doing something expecting that someone's going to do the same thing for you. Maybe not in that moment, but down the road. You know, I'm going to store up my markers because one day I'm going to call in that favor. Do for others, not expecting anything in return. Now, if you get something in return, receive it thankfully from the Lord. Don't go, no, I'm trying to show agape love to you, and I'm not expecting it in return. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. That's not what he's talking about here. If you benefit from the fact that somebody shows you that same kind of love, then great. Could you imagine a situation where we all showed that kind of love to everybody? Just imagine it in your home. Okay? You show that same kind of love to your children, which we usually do. Your children begin to show it to each other. Not, hey, I'll let you borrow this, but can I borrow that? You can hold my Ken doll if I can play with that Barbie. You know, or yes, you can, do this. You can wear this dress if I can wear that sweater. Imagine a scenario where, yes, would you like to borrow it? No, not a problem. Oh, you came back with a stain. I cannot believe you stained my precious white sweater. Whatever. The sweat, it's not a big deal. Oh, I got a stain on your shirt. I'm so sorry. Hey, it's just a shirt. We'll try to clean it up, and if not, hey, we'll enjoy the stain, you know, together. Whatever. But imagine that scenario worked out in your home, just in your home. How much joy would it bring in that home if everybody showed self-sacrificing love to each other, not expecting anything in return? Well, first of all, it would be blown up like a big love feast, because you'd have people getting on board with, wow, man, that felt awesome being loved by that person, not expecting it in return. And it felt awesome loving that person, not expecting anything in return. You know why? Because you are loving them like God loves you. And that feels good. That kind of love, the love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that love feels good. When you know that the things that you had between you and your Heavenly Father are removed, and that relationship is clear and open, that feels good. There's something that's really right about it. It feels good. I asked the kids, I said, imagine you do something wrong at home and mom and dad are upset with you and you come to us and you're nervous and we say, you know what? What you did was wrong. I think you understand that. I give you forgiveness. Give them a hug. What does that feel like? They were like, oh, it feels great. Yeah, because the burden has been lifted off of you. That's how it feels when you show that kind of thing, that kind of love to others. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Remember back in Matthew where he says, do these things so that you will be sons of your Father in heaven. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes the sun to rise on the evil and to the good. Does He only put sunlight on the good? No. Sunlight on the good and the evil. Do the evil deserve it? No. But God gives it to them anyways. He rains on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't limit what He provides. He shows it to all. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, granted, it is wonderful to give to somebody who is appreciative. You want to give again to them when they are appreciative. But God Himself, in the model that Jesus is trying to show us here, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And that's how our heart is to be. And then He kind of gets it a little closer to home. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. He's trying to show you. Now, we've talked about concepts surrounding giving and receiving and borrowing and lending and people being ugly to you. And be merciful. How? How are we to be merciful? Just as your Father is merciful. Which means when someone comes to us and says, I have wronged you, will you forgive me? I will, but I will never forget that. I will never trust you with that again. Is that what God does? No. James says mercy triumphs over judgment. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Do not judge. There's a benefit to that. And you will not be judged. How many in here want to be judged by God? Nobody. No. Then don't judge. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. He's talking about the way that you deal with other people is exactly the way that God is going to deal with you. Take somebody evil to you, the way that you deal with them is how God is going to deal with you. Strong warning. Given it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So what Jesus is trying to get at here, and what He's trying to be getting at in these last few weeks, as we look at the fulfillment of the law, is don't just do the thing that I've told you to do. Understand the spirit behind why you're doing it. Okay? Be motivated to become like Me. Because this is what I, as God, do. I show mercy where mercy shouldn't be given. I give love where love is not going to be returned. I give sunlight. I give rain to places that I probably should withhold it from. Because I am kind to ungrateful and evil people. And as Christians, if we're like Jesus, we're going to be just like that. We're not going to grumble and complain when somebody treats us badly. We're not going to say, God, what? You know, I hope you really get and take advantage of them. I had a friend of mine yesterday that called me, and he was so angry over the issues surrounding abortion and some of the things that are being talked about with the coming election. And the comment that he made was, and he said, and I know that God will exact justice, and I know that He'll get His revenge, and I know that he was just calling on God to just wipe this guy out. And I just listened to him, and as I read this, I realize God's heart is to show mercy to these people. His heart is to not bring judgment. Oh, believe me. He will bring judgment. If they do not repent, He will bring judgment. But His heart is a heart of mercy and a heart of forgiveness and a heart of giving. That's how His heart is. You know, God's desire is to feed into us, to give things to us, to bless us, to fellowship with us. But He won't do it if we're compromising with sin. Okay, we can't persist in sin expecting His grace to abound. It doesn't work that way. So Jesus has been focusing on his own character, his own life, and explaining to the disciples how they're to be. As Christians, we've got to become like Jesus. And we will fulfill the law. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, stick with what Jesus says, and you'll become sons of the Father. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, your Holy Spirit, for your word teaching. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to put these things to work in our hearts. It's real easy to read this stuff, but boy, it is just, it's like we're fighting a battle to put this to work. Lord, help us to yield our physical selves to the dominating power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, may you have free reign in our lives. And please, gently, would you remind us when we begin to drift from what your word has taught us? Help us lovingly understand how we're to be. Remind us of the great love and mercy that you have shown to us when we have absolutely no reason to deserve it. I pray, Lord, that the world, maybe just beginning with our families, Lord, would see what it looks like in a home when love abounds. What would that look like? Maybe, Lord, carried into our schools and our workplaces. What would that look like if we loved without any expectation of return? If we gave without any expectation of return? Lord, if we lended without any expectation of return? If we forgave without any expectation of remorse? What would that look like? I know exactly what it would look like. Jesus, it would look like you are here, and that's your will. And I pray that we would walk in it. And it's in your precious, holy, and perfect name that I pray it. Amen.